If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Appreciate the messages in song. We always are blessed. We have such tremendous talent and willing to use it. The philosophy of a fool, but God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" Now, some folks are fools. Of that there is no doubt in my mind. I am certain that probably along the way I've met a few. You say, "Now, preacher, you better be careful. When you start calling men fools, you're going to hurt somebody's feelings and they're going to get offended. People are going to get mad, preacher." You know, when I first started preaching, I worried about things like that. And I was a teenager, 19, when I pastored my first church. And I tried my very best not to ever offend anybody. I thought folks ought to like what I had to say and the way I said it and the way I did things. I don't ever want to hassle folks or anything of that nature. And I tried hard to try and take care of folks and not to get on the bad side and not hurt their feelings. But you know, I've gotten a little older and sometimes now I worry that I won't hurt somebody's feelings. You know, I'd hate to think somebody'd come in here lost and in their sins, go out the same way and not feel any remorse about it. But I realize that some disgruntled church members carry a chip on their shoulder. They wear their feelings out on their sleeves. And they throw a fit when the preacher says something they don't like. So we let the whole world die in their sins and go to hell because we're sensitive. Now, I don't want to go around calling somebody a fool because I don't have a right to do that. In fact, I don't know enough about them to make that kind of judgment. The only person I know who has a right, who has the knowledge and the authority to call a man a fool and to back it up is God. God is the one who calls men fools. He just points out to a fellow that's walking down the street and he says, "See that man, the way that he lives, the things that he does, the places he goes. That man's a fool." And when God calls a man a fool, that's final. He may have an IQ of 140. He may be a professor at a university. But if God calls that man a fool, he's a crackpot. He's a nut. The man in the parable was such a fool. He had good intellect. He was no dummy. No man ever got rich farming without having some kind of knowledge, some kind of education and training. This man was a hard worker. He was conservative with his money. Now he was ready to retire and he was still a young man. Now one reason I know that he is smart is that he had sense enough to plan to enjoy his wealth after he made it. You see, I find that most rich men are more concerned about making more money than they are enjoying what they've got. This man would have been an outstanding member of any community, yet God calls him a fool. Why? I think I know. The basic philosophy of his life was the philosophy of a fool. Now, there are four foolish things in his way of life that I think are clearly seen in this parable. The first is my fruits, my goods, my barns. Now, the philosophy of a fool is one of personal interest, of selfish ambition, of personal planning, and no room for God. Of course, any man who is an atheist, the Bible said, is a fool, for the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This man who denies the existence of God, the Bible said, is a fool. Now, there are two things wrong with him. In the first place, he will not pay any attention to all the evidence of plain, clear, logical, reasonable facts as they are. And secondly, his black, wicked, rebellious, ungodly heart is so set against God that he would not acknowledge God if God met him on the street and introduced himself. He doesn't want a God. He wants to live as he pleases. He wants to live in order to satisfy self, to follow his own lust and pleasures. But I want you to keep in mind what I'm about to say. God will not permit it. God will not permit it. He doesn't want any strings attached to his life, but God has certain laws and rules. They don't alter or change. They're always the same. Now, I know we live in a different age, and folks say, well, preacher, things have changed. No, they haven't. Not with God. Now, they may change with us, and we may take a different approach and a different outlook on things, but God does not change. This man has thrown off all the rules, and he rejects God's law. He wants no restraint in his life. And that's not just for the sinner. I think all of us that are sitting here this morning realize that there are times in our lives that we travel up the ladder of dedication and we reach a certain point and we're satisfied. That's where we want to stop, and God will take over from this point. But I do remind you that God has certain rules and laws. They don't ever change. And if we're going to live for God, then we're going to have to do it God's way. I don't come and call the shots and tell you this is what God wants you to do unless I can back it up with the authoritative word of God. Now, if it's there, you better do it. That's God's rule, God's law, and he said we're to do it. Well, do you want some proof that God exists? Let's look at the human body. I want you to take a close look at this meticulously made, marvelously operating physical body that we call home. Now, one fella got real smart and he invented a camera. I thank God for him. I only wish that I could have made one and made all that money, you know, when I got the patent. But I not only didn't make it, I really don't know how to make it work like Dennis. But God got the jump on this man. You see, he made the first camera in the form of a human eye. It has the lens, the shutter, the dark box. It's automatic, has all color film, and interprets the picture after it takes it. Did I do pretty good, Joe? Amen. God made the eye before we ever thought of the camera. Another guy thought he was bright, and so he made a microphone without which we wouldn't have a radio or a television. It all started with the microphone, and yet the most perfect microphone of all was that God made our set of ears. And you know, when you think about the ear, it picks up vibrations in the air, turns them into sounds, and sends the results to the brain. God made it. I don't understand it, but God made it. You know, sometimes you pick up that telephone, and I've been in Phoenix, Arizona, and I've called back home to Pecola, Oklahoma. Now, I dial 11 digits without any operator, and the phone rings in my home in Pecola, Oklahoma. I don't understand it, but I know it works. Well, the human nervous system is like the telephone system, and God made it. Millions of tiny nerves are interwoven in your body and mine, and they're so well insulated that they never get the messages tangled up. They keep you informed about conditions around you. And when you stick your finger in fire, then the heat stimulates the nerves at the end of the finger. And those nerves, they pick up on the message and send it to the brain and saying, "Hey, up there, it's hot down here." And then the message from the brain is saying, "Well, you dummy, get your hand out of the fire. You're going to burn yourself." And he moves the finger. Now, it's amazing, but the body repairs itself. You knock some bark off of the hand, it'll grow more skin. I remember when I was small, I cut my hand or finger pretty bad, and mama goes and puts some salve on it and wraps it up in a rag. You know, we didn't have a whole lot of tape back in those days. And after a while, it got well. But now you go and knock the bark off of a fender of your car, and it won't repair itself. You'll have to go see Rod. And I've gone to see Rod a few times in my life. He can testify to that. Man makes nothing like God. But then there's the automobile. And I want you to listen to this. The automobile is no accident. It may cause one, but it is not one. It took a lot of brains, a lot of planning, a lot of design, and putting together to come out with that car. But suppose I said nobody made that car. But you say, "Now, wait a minute, preacher. The automobile itself proves that somebody produced it. Don't you believe that there's a factory somewhere that made this automobile?" No, I said. And I'm going to play the part of an atheist for just a minute, for argument's sake. I don't believe in the automobile. Let me give you some wonderful explanation of what they call the nebular hypothesis, whatever that is. I said it all came about like this. There was a pile of junk metal and steel and iron out in the cornfield. Two boys got together and they had two sticks of dynamite. They lit it. They threw it under that. It blew up and voila, here's that car. Strange look in your eye. You say, "Preacher, you may have been to college, but you're a nut. But then you go to some professor's class in school, and he says, God didn't create this world. There was really a big explosion that blew it all up into pieces, and it went out into the universe, and wow, there it is, working just fine. And you drop your mouth open and say, wow, isn't that man smart? If I use the same argument for an automobile that he did about the universe, you'd think I was absolutely crazy. Now, the man in Luke chapter 12 was not an agnostic, neither was he an atheist. He would have said, of course, there is a God. I believe that he made the heavens, the earth, the moon, the stars, the planets, put them all in space, hung them on nothing. But God can run the universe. I'm going to run my grain fields. You know, sometimes we get like that, don't we? God, you're in charge up to a point. And then I want to tell God how I'm going to live and what's right and what's wrong. We don't do that. God has certain rules. He has certain laws. And that's the way it is, and we've got to abide by God's law, and you can't devise up and think, well, I'll live so-so, and then I'll kind of coast in. The Bible said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where should the sinner and the ungodly appear? Well, why? What's the reason for his actions? Notice what he said. What shall I do? I have no room. This will I do. I will pull down. I will bestow. I will say to my soul. He had an eye problem, didn't he? Most people have a touch of this problem. There was the man who said that of all of my wife's relatives, I love her husband the most. This little boy, when he was about 3 years of age, was a loving, affectionate little fellow. He came up to his daddy, wrapped his arms around him, and said, oh, daddy, I just love you. Then he went over to his mama, wrapped his arms around her neck, and said, I love you too, mama. Then he went out to the middle of the floor, and he wrapped his arms around himself. Mama, I love me too. I know some of adults who feel the same way. They don't go around hugging themselves, but self is awfully important to them. Well, any man possessed with himself will lock God out of his life, out of his family. Some of you say that you believe that there is a God, but you don't always live like it. You don't always acknowledge him and his will in your life as being authoritative. Well, there was much goods laid up. He was a materialist, and he put material things above the spiritual. He was more concerned about dollars and cents and houses and lands and full barns and abundant harvest. He was more concerned about caring for his body than he was about spiritual things. Now, we've got to take care of the physical body, don't we? Now, I know that all of us like to eat. And I know that we're not shriveling up and drying up on the vine because we're not eating enough. We take care of the physical body. But then we have spiritual needs. And your soul hungers and thirsts for God. It'll never be satisfied until God has first place in your life. God must have first place in our life, and our soul, our body will never be satisfied. We'll never be at peace and happy and have joy until God is at first in our life. Therefore, take no thought saying, we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added to you. Then he said, be merry. God called this man a fool because he spent his life laying up treasures for himself, and he was not rich toward God. He thought the way to be happy was to eat, drink, and be merry. And that's foolishness. Now, I know that the Bible said there's pleasure in sin for a season, but there's no joy. Anybody can sing and laugh when the skies are clear. And when the burdens are few and everything in the world's going right. But do you lose your song when the troubles come? If so, it's not genuine. Can you stand over the casket and look into the lifeless form and face of a mom or a dad? Smile and lift up your heart to God and sing a song of eternal reunion, knowing one day we'll be together again. Can you stand by the grave of that loved one and rejoice over the day that you'll see them in heaven and be reunited again? You see, if you can sing when the skies are cloudy, the burdens are many, the problems are mounting, and others are weeping, then it's obvious you have joy, something the devil can't take away. A good example is Paul and Silas when they were in the Philippian jail. They were in that dark, damp, dank, insect-infested dungeon, and their backs were dripping with blood. The flesh had been ripped off of their back with the cat of nine tails. Its pain cut through the body. Those hands and feet were bound in instruments of torture. But in the darkness of midnight, they got happy when they started thinking about Jesus. And they thought about how he shed his lifeblood for them, paid the price for all their sins that they could go free and that they could be tortured in the name of Jesus. And they began to sing a song. They were happy with bloody backs and bonds on their feet and bars that were around them. They had some circumstances, but those circumstances didn't keep them from singing. And you won't find that kind of song in the crowd. You won't find it in the jukebox nor behind flashing lights. The world can't give this kind of song. It doesn't understand it, but praise God, it can't take it away either. Aren't you glad? Well, there was a couple of weeks that went by after they had a youth revival in a particular Free Will Baptist church in North Carolina. But let's go back and look at the revival that they had just for a moment. They were in this Free Will Baptist church, and the women and children came to revival meeting, but the men and the boys went to the store. And they'd sit around and talk until church was over, and then they'd go home with the family. These young people decided one night that they were going to try to rectify that, and they got about 20 of them together, and they went off to that store. And they came in, and they asked the proprietor of the store, "Can we sing some church songs and preach a message in your store?" A man likes to swallow his false teeth. He stuttered and stammered around and finally didn't want to look like a heathen. He said, well, I guess you can. And so they went in, they sung a few songs, and the men and boys, they might have wanted to leave, but there was only one door out, and the 20 kids that were there, they kind of blocked the door. Young man got up and preached for about 15 minutes, gave an urgent appeal. There were two brothers sitting there on the refrigerator, the freezer. And one of the young men that did the preaching, he went over to him with a compassionate heart, and he pled with this young man to get right with God. After much consulting and inviting, the young man got on his knees and he said, if God will forgive me of my sins, I'm ready. And he fell on his knees, gave his life to the Lord, got up, gave his testimony. The other young man turned his face to the other brother and continued trying to deal with him. Gradually, his face turned red, flushed with anger. His voice trembled with conviction. Finally, he said, get off of my back about religion. I'm too young to get saved now. I've got some things I'm going to do. When I get ready, I'll get saved. Don't push me. He said, I'll get saved when I please, and tonight I don't please. And he hopped off of that refrigerator, and he went out through the crowd, went out the door and into the dark. 2 weeks later, exactly, he was driving a large trailer truck loaded with green corn to make silage at a dairy farm. He took a shortcut down an asphalt road, and they hadn't put up the signs yet. It wasn't totally finished. But he was going to take a shortcut, and he took that truck, and he rounded the curve going about 50 miles an hour and went down the hill, and there was a 20-foot embankment, a wall of rock and dirt. He hit his brakes. He skidded. The smell of rubber was in the air. But when he hit that embankment, it crunched that truck cab up. They had to cut him out with a blowtorch. When they had the casket there at the funeral, the preacher said, I looked into his face. And 2 weeks before, he said, I'll be saved when I please, but I don't please tonight. For 14 days, he said, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that's what this rich man said. That's what happened to him. He died suddenly. You see, he stood at the window of a beautiful mansion. He looked out over those fields of grain, and he saw the oceans of wealth blowing in the wind as the grain was shining and glittering in the bright sunlight or the moonlight. Much goods, he said. What am I going to do? My barns aren't big enough to house all of my goods. So he took counsel with himself and not with God. He said, this will I do. I'll tear down these meager barns. I'll build me bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. I see him that night. He goes into his drawing room and he begins to draw pictures, the plans for his new barns that he'd never complete. And then he retires to the bedroom that night and he goes in and he begins to dream about full barns. But there was a false peace that settled across his body. Sometime in the midst of the night, there was a cry that came from the master's bedroom, and the servants and the family all went running down the hall. They opened the door. They saw him writhing in anguish and pain. They saw him with his eyes glazed. They saw him not being able to breathe. There was that death gargle that was in his throat. All of a sudden, the blood started to congeal around the heart and he stiffens in death. And that was a cry that went out from a cloudless sky from the portals of glory. This night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be that thou hast provided? Then God reaches down from heaven into his bosom and he takes a firm hold on his soul. He pulls it out of that body. He didn't give it. God took it. He didn't plan on it like that, but he didn't make preparation for it to be different. He was a fool. He died a fool's death. He lived a fool's life. He went to a fool's grave. And he went to a fool's hell. But now what if, in close with this thought, what if they said, tonight your soul is required of you. Would you be ready? If you're not, you ought to make ready. And if you're not living like you ought to live as a Christian, you ought to nail it down this morning to be what God wants you to be. Let's pray.